Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 18. The book of Acts, chapter 18, where we'll read the closing verses of the chapter found in verses 24 through 28. Acts 18, 24 through 28. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos appears here suddenly in the narrative of the book of Acts without any introduction other than what we have before us in the verses just read. This is going to be a bit of a running commentary. I ask you to note with me 9 observations from the verses that we've just read together concerning Apollos. First, Luke tells us that Apollos was a Jew, a native of Alexandria, who came to Ephesus. Alexandria was then the second largest city in the Roman Empire and was its intellectual center, just as we might immediately be ready to assign a certain amount of respect to someone who's done higher education at Oxford or at Cambridge. So in that era and in that empire, to have studied in Alexandria immediately had a certain prestige, a certain gravity that was associated with it. The world's largest library, called the Great Library, was there in Alexandria. Philo, the great contemporary of Jesus in terms of the world's eyes, contemporary living at the same time as Jesus, one of the foremost philosophers of the ancient world, was based there in Alexandria. There's also a very large community of Jews there, and Apollos, we infer from what is said here, as he grew up in that city, had had the privilege of having exposure both to the highest level of Greek schooling as well as a very high level of Hebrew schooling. For reasons that are not explained, he came to Ephesus. No apostle had directed him to go to Ephesus. He had had no contact at this point with any of the apostles, nor with the apostolic churches. The church or the saints there in Ephesus had not called for him to come there. Simply in the providence of God that Apollos arrives in that major city. Second, we read that Apollos was an eloquent man. He was an eloquent man. He had unusual skill in public speaking. He was able to verbally communicate in an unusually effective way. We would think of synonyms like articulate, fluent, persuasive. The text draws attention to the fact that this was a defining feature of Apollos. He was not a plain communicator. He was an eloquent communicator, a man of outstanding ability in public speaking. Third, we're told that he was competent in the scriptures. That's the way the ESV renders the phrase. The New King James and other translations speak of Apollos being mighty in the scriptures, and that adjective does capture the root idea in the original language better, because the adjective used in the original language is the word from which we get our English word dynamite. And of course, the root idea is of power. The gospel is the power of God, the dynamite of God unto salvation. And what the sacred narrator is telling us here is that Apollos was dynamic. He was powerful in the scriptures. That is to say that he had an ability to expound and to apply the word of God in a way that had an evident strength to it. There was a capacity to bring forth the word of God and to set forth its truth and to refute what was false and what was dangerous in a way that was very powerful. The scriptures, of course, in this context, referred simply to the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament at this time was slowly coming into creation. So when we read of his being mighty in the scriptures, we understand the passage to be telling us that he was mighty in his understanding, his grasp of the Old Testament. He understood the unfolding storyline of the Old Testament. He grasped the unfolding of redemptive history as that is set forth through the covenants of the Old Testament. He knew the main characters. He knew the key themes. He was well-versed in his Old Testament Bible. Fourth, Luke tells us that Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Okay, on the one hand, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That included knowing, and he was already speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus with this qualifying remark, though he knew only the baptism of John. As we read the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all present John the Baptist as that herald in the wilderness that Isaiah centuries before had foretold, a voice crying in the wilderness who would call out, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And John the Baptist had come with that message, calling the people of Israel to repent, calling them to turn from their sins and to turn unto God, and declaring that there was one immediately on his heels, one coming after him, vastly greater than him. And more than once, the Baptist had identified that majestic one coming after him as Jesus of Nazareth. More than once, he had publicly said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So when Luke tells us here under inspiration that Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, well, he had received a lot. And as we've noted, and as the text notes, that included things about Jesus. He had embraced the message of John the Baptist, perhaps taught by some disciples of the Baptist who had made their way to Alexandria, again, a very key city in the Roman Empire and an important community with respect to how many Jews were there. Perhaps it was through some disciples of John that Apollos had learned about Jesus, but he had come to understand the message of repentance. He had embraced that. He had come to understand that the Messiah was on scene. He had come. He understood that it was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the one, the final offering, the great sacrifice that had been pointed to for centuries by the sacrificial system that had been carried out in the tabernacle and then in the temple. So he understood a lot, but Apollos had not yet come into contact with the apostles' teaching. He had not come into contact yet with those who had been influenced by, discipled by the apostles. There's no contact with the church in Jerusalem at this point in his life. There's no contact with the church in Antioch at this point in his life. He has not encountered the apostle Paul or those who have already been impacted by the teachings of the great apostle. Fifth, we read that Apollos was fervent in spirit. He was fervent in spirit. Now that same phrase is found in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 11, where every Christian is called upon to be fervent in spirit. Romans 12:11 comes in the midst of a passage that's addressing a number of attitudes and behaviors that all of the followers of Jesus Christ are expected to obey. The Christian life is one of working under Christ through the power of His Spirit, it being the kind of people that Jesus came to create. And one of the marks of the people of Jesus Christ, one of the features of those who have been born from above, according to Romans 12 and verse 11, is that they are fervent in spirit. And since Romans 12:11 is speaking of something that every believer is expected to strive after, it's obviously not speaking primarily of a certain temperament. Okay? When the Bible calls us in Romans 12:11, be fervent in spirit, it's not speaking of one of four personality types, if you're of that school of thinking. It's not speaking of a certain personality. Some people, complete unbelievers, are very fervent in their spirit, and it's just a conspicuous feature of their personality. That's not what this is talking about. It's speaking of a fervor, of a boiling, if you will, a passion that is born of the Holy Spirit taking the truth of God and fixing it upon the mind and upon the affections in such a way that things about Jesus matter. We're not indifferent to the things of the kingdom. We're not just kind of shrug your shoulders, well, whatever, about the things of God. There's an interest. God has gotten something of our hearts invested in Himself and in His cause and in His word. There's a fervent spirit. When Luke tells us under the Holy Spirit that Apollos was fervent in spirit, it probably does point to something about his temperament. Probably tells us that he was wired in such a way that he was passionate about things, and the truth and the Spirit of God had sanctified that and brought it to a whole new level and a whole new shade. But what is clear is that for this man, Apollos, he was one not only marked by an unusual ability to communicate effectively, and not only marked by a mind that had grasped in a large and penetrating way the message of the Old Testament, the only Bible that he had at that time, but also he was passionate about the truth. And you could tell it when you were around him, when you heard him speak. There was not just light coming, there was heat, as the Puritans used to talk about. There was an enthusiasm that was born of the way that the truth of God was gripping his mind and his heart. One of the legacies of Pastor Gary Hendricks was that he was so earnest in preaching. It wasn't just what Pastor Gary said, but also how he said it. He was a man of conspicuous earnestness in his preaching. He was fervent in spirit. Sixth, we're told that Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Many of you are aware that the book of Acts draws attention to the idea and to the terminology of bold, boldly, boldness. That family of word is found 11 times in the narrative of the book of Acts. It's a very conspicuous feature of the preaching that marked those who spoke for Christ after the Holy Spirit had fallen down upon the church. We see the apostles at the very beginning of Acts staying behind locked doors. They're scared. They're trying to avoid conflict. They're worried. And then the Spirit of God comes, and boy, did things change. There was a new dimension of courage. There was a valiant for truth that became prominent. There was an intrepidness. There was a boldness of speaking forth the Word of God. One of those many places in Acts where we read of such boldness is the familiar narrative in chapter 4. Peter and John have been arrested for preaching. They were declaring openly amidst the hostility of the Jews. Remember, Jesus had just been crucified some weeks earlier, and amidst the hostility and the opposition still present in Jerusalem, they were preaching that the Jews had crucified their heaven-sent Messiah, that his blood was on their hands, that they were guilty. God, faithful to his word, had sent his son, and they had nailed him to a Roman cross. And yet, they boldly went on to say, this Jesus was alive. And he had conquered death, and he had conquered his enemies, and had been now enthroned, and had poured out his spirit upon his people, fulfilling the promises of God. Tremendous boldness. You'll remember in Acts 4, Peter and John arrested, threatened, and then they're released, again under threats. You know, you've got to stop saying these things about Jesus. And they go back to the church, and according to verses 29 through 31 of chapter 4, they prayed, and they prayed this: "And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And then the narrative tells us of God immediately answering that prayer. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled again with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with" what? "Boldness." This is just, again, a very conspicuous feature of that preaching that was anointed of God, that was expressive of the Spirit's indwelling presence, the power of heaven having come upon these men. They'd been transformed by coming to a whole new place of faith in the truth. They were so convinced of the truth, they were ready to die for it. And come what may, threats, prison, James gets his head cut off a few chapters later, they were bold in making Jesus known. It's interesting that Apollos, having known only the baptism of John, is characterized in Acts as speaking boldly. It seems that he already had the presence of the Spirit of God upon him, even though he may not have understood yet in his thinking that the Spirit of God had been poured out upon the church. This was part of what he needed to be caught up on in his understanding of the unfolding of redemption. But already in his experience, that feature of Spirit-anointed preaching was clear. He spoke with boldness. Seventh, the passage tells us that when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This godly couple, introduced earlier in chapter 18, they had spent months with the Apostle Paul in Corinth. They had come with him to Ephesus. Paul would only be there a few days. He was on his way, promising to return to Ephesus later. Chapters 19 and 20 will give us the details of his extended ministry then. But Priscilla and Aquila had been left by the Apostle Paul there in Ephesus. So when Apollos comes, this godly couple, discipled by the Apostle Paul, having been taught for months through him publicly and privately in Corinth before they came to Ephesus, they hear this eloquent, powerful expositor of the word, and they recognize there's some things missing here. There's some holes in his understanding. Apollos at this point was still living in the twilight zone between the coming to a close of the old covenant and the full-blown inauguration of the new covenant. They took him aside and they explained this Jesus that he already had come to understand. He already believed in Jesus. He had heard Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's not clear as to whether he understood yet that Jesus was risen, but certainly they would have talked about that. This Jesus, the Lamb of God that John the Baptist so clearly had pointed to, he did die as the Lamb of God. The final sacrifice, he offered himself up at Calvary's Hill for sin. Yes, all that's true. But the rest of the story is that he rose from the dead 3 days later. And about 6 weeks after that, he ascended back through the clouds to heaven, and now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is the enthroned one. The day is coming when every knee will bow to him, every tongue will confess that he's the Lord. And he's poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church because he promised that he wouldn't leave his people alone. He even said it would be better for his people that he go away, that the Spirit might come and fill and animate and govern the lives of his people until he would return. Praise God for the wisdom of Priscilla and Aquila. They didn't stand up and call Apollos out in public. They took him aside privately, discreetly, thoughtfully. They didn't just say, "We're out of here," dismissing him because he obviously doesn't have discernment. They reached out to help him. They took him aside and instructed him. Praise God for the humility of Apollos. Here's a guy who's got Alexandria on his resume. Here's a guy who is eloquent. Here's a guy who's mighty in the scriptures. And he's very ready to sit down to a blue-collar tent maker and learn. Say, "I'll sit at your feet, Aquila." He's ready to learn from a woman of God. "Priscilla, I'm all ears. Help me. Help me. I like what you're saying. Tell me more, Priscilla. I'm happy to be your student in this context. Personal ministry in the home. You are superior to me. And I want to soak it in." What grace in Apollos. Eighth, Luke tells us that Apollos wanted to cross to Achaia, and the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. For reasons not mentioned, Apollos wanted to leave Ephesus and go to Corinth, the key city on the peninsula of the region of Achaia, on the other side of the Aegean Sea in Greece. The same divine providence that had brought him unannounced to Ephesus led him away from Ephesus. And again, no indication that an apostle sent for him, no indication that the saints sent for him. We're not told the reasons and the providence of God. Within the theater of the judgment of Apollos, he came to think it wise to leave Ephesus and to go to Corinth. And the saints in Ephesus did not begrudge the loss of such a gifted man. I mean, they must have been impressed immediately with the man's gifts and with the man's godliness. But then, after sitting in the household of Priscilla and Aquila for a while and going from middle school to college graduate and the understanding of redemptive events and what had happened, they must have really loved to see what Apollos was doing now in his public ministry and private ministry. But they don't begrudge that we read of his thinking it best to leave them. They encourage him in his desire to go to Corinth. And as we see repeatedly in the New Testament, a letter was written and sent off to the church in Corinth. And there's more than a couple references to the use of letters. You remember, there's no phone, no email, no texting. It was a different world in terms of communication. But they believed in letter writing, and they write off a letter, and they send it ahead because they wanted the saints in Corinth. When they see this guy, Apollos, come in, they wanted him to be welcomed, and they wanted the saints in Corinth to know, this man's a proven man. You don't know him. Maybe you've never heard of him. But this guy is godly. He's gifted. And we put our stamp of approval on him. We commend him to you. He's a man worthy of being welcomed. He's a man worthy of being heard. It was an expression of kindness, helping Apollos and helping the church there in Corinth. Ninth, we see that when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. The saints welcomed him, perhaps having that letter of introduction and commendation that had been sent in advance. They quickly and eagerly received his ministry. Luke, just immediately in summarizing things, tells us that he was of great help there in Corinth. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. How did Apollos greatly help those who through grace had believed? Well, the passage tells us, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos was outstanding in defending the Christian faith against the skeptics and the unbelievers of that day, in particular, in that historical context, this skepticism and the unbelief and the opposition that surfaced throughout the Roman Empire among the Jews. Because the strategy, generally speaking, with God beginning first with his own people, was to begin in the synagogue or to begin among a smaller community of Jews. And as the gospel went to the Jews coming from the Jews initially, again and again, it was met with skepticism and with unbelief. And Apollos had a wonderful God-given gift in being able to address skeptics and being able to address those opposed and to refute them, Luke tells us. And again, he was mighty. He had dynamite in his ability to handle the scriptures. It wasn't a personality thing fundamentally. It was a gift from God of taking the word of God and being able to speak the word of God with such an effectiveness that as he exposed error and as he made his arguments using sacred logic to make his certain point, using the scriptures to confirm his points, it was like he couldn't be answered. He stopped the mouths of people. He was powerful in refuting those that were not embracing the message of Jesus. And this greatly helped the saints. Rather than their feelings of insecurity deepening amidst they're being young in the faith, and amidst there being all these people that they had been influenced by all their lives who were not agreeing with what they had come to believe and who were saying, that's not right. You're going the wrong way. You're thinking the wrong way. You're doing the wrong thing. Well, that can have the effect of unsettling Christians and can foment a sense of insecurity about what we think and what we believe. Instead, Apollos' ministry had the effect of reassuring, fortifying, strengthening their sense of yes, this is not a pipe dream. This is not a myth. This is not pretend. This is real. There's something substantial. There's something heaven-sent that has come and has invaded my life. And I believe it, and it's true. And Apollos' ministry really helped them in having a deeper certainty that their God was true, that the risen Christ was indeed the real deal. The church was greatly helped. We shouldn't miss a wonderful definition of a Christian here. It's not the only definition that the New Testament gives us, but it's a wonderful one. Those who through grace had believed. That's the way the people of God are described in Corinth, those who through grace had believed. The followers of Jesus Christ, real Christians, are those that have come to trust in, rely upon, commit themselves to the message of the apostles as inscripturated in the New Testament concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's larger than that, but that's the center. That's the essence. There's a message that the apostles preached, that Jesus had lived the life of perfect righteousness. What Adam had failed, the first man, what he had failed in, Jesus, the second man, accomplished. The representative man number two, Jesus Christ, came and undid what the first representative man, Adam, had done. He lived perfectly righteous so as to be able to give as a gift that unflawed righteousness to anyone and everyone who would believe, who would receive that message. Having lived that perfect life, he, the lamb without blemish, offered himself as a sacrifice, died, willingly taking the abandonment of his beloved Father, being actually abandoned and entering into the experience of hell, taking the penalty upon himself that you and I deserve for our transgressions. We will not be abandoned to hell if we're believers, because Jesus went there for us. That's a message to be believed. He rose from the dead, victorious over death, sin, Satan. No matter what the world looks like, no matter what the news says, let Fisher-Price come out with their RuPaul doll. No matter what happens to our culture, Jesus Christ has won. He will not be stopped. And the day is coming when every soul that has ever lived in this world will kneel before him and acknowledge he is the true maker and king. He is the Lord. In essence, being a Christian is believing that message and committing oneself to it. It's not just a few facts that are stored away in the compartment of the mind that can conveniently be laid aside when we don't feel like living like a Christian, so that we can do our own thing and yet seek to suck some comfort from the idea that we've checked off the categories. It's a commitment of heart and life to truth that is believed. And most people don't. It's always been true, and it's still true today. Most people don't believe the message of Jesus. Having lived perfectly, having died vicariously, having risen triumphantly, most people will live and they'll die in their sins. How have we come to believe? Well, this little phrase gives us the insight. Those who, through grace, had believed. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? Thousands make a wretched choice, rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Believing is something psychologically that you and I must do. God does not believe for us. But we will not truly believe unless God changes us first. Our bias against him is too deep. But he does change. No one comes to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. But hallelujah, the Father, he's drawing all the time. And where he draws, no one stops him. How many people have become Christians today, just this one Lord's Day, when you think through the span of the globe? In how many places has the powerful message of Jesus been proclaimed? Many times in settings far more humble than this one. In many places where it's been far more dangerous for people to say yes to that message than our context is. How much gladness is going on in the presence of God this evening? Lost people have been found because the Father is drawing his people to himself. Apollos was a great help to those who through grace had believed. I worked at reducing my notes, and I've still gone longer than I planned to. Two closing words, and we're done in terms of the preaching. First, for you who are members and regular attenders, but especially for you who are members of Grace Reformed Baptist, I'm speaking to you now, looking online, as well as those of you who are here. I want to urge us, this Church of Christ in this locale, I want to urge us to welcome the thought of Pastor Jones NZ coming to Melbourne. I want to urge us to be, yes, let's continue to pray. Let's ask God to make his will more and more clear. But I want to urge you, the family of God here, to welcome the thought of a man of that gift level, a man of that passion, a man of that ability to speak forth the word of God, a man of that provenness. And I want to appeal to you, brothers and sisters, that I believe that our church here in this place could be greatly helped by this brother coming among us and ministering the word of God to us. I just want to put that out there. I want to appeal to you to welcome the idea, the thought of this godly man who has an unusual ability in the pulpit. The hand of God is upon him in the preaching of his word. He is very well trained in biblical studies. In no way is he a second-class student of the Bible. He's obtained his PhD at one of the premier seminaries in the world. I want to appeal to you, to as you pray, to welcome the thought of a gifted man and a godly man like this coming here. Again, let's keep praying as we have these monthly meetings, as women, as men. The elders have encouraged our church family to fast on the second Wednesday of each month in some way, some type of fast. We are seeking to draw attention to the fact that we need God to lead. We want God's man. We want God's blessing. God alone can bring the things that we pray for and dream of. I've been working for 4 or 5 years to see someone come here. For me, it's a huge answer to prayer to think that Jones may be the man. I hope he is. I confess that. I honestly hope he is. I want to see him come because I think that he will greatly help us. Second and last, let's rejoice afresh that through grace there are so many here who have believed, including a number of our young people. That's a sweet thing. Young people do not automatically believe. Some of you painfully are aware of that. Growing up in a Christian home, going to church, going to a Christian school is not a guarantee that our beloved children will internalize the message of God and love Jesus. We want more than their being able to give the correct answers. We want them to be followers of the Lamb, right? That's what we pray for. That's what we labor for. Praise the Lord. Christ has been doing that in more than a few of our young people. This is uncommon. We've got more visitors here, which is wonderful. We welcome all of you. But what is common is to have rows of young people, young adults. They're eager to be here on Sunday night. They're eager to be here on Wednesday night. And that's from God, because where people truly believe, it's through grace. The New Testament speaks of the church in Corinth as having had a multitude of problems. They were immature, carnal in certain ways, had serious threats to their reputation, to their welfare. But 1 Corinthians begins with Paul's thanksgiving, and this record in Acts gives us the big picture that what was most defining about Corinth is that the grace of God had invaded that licentious city, and there were real Christians there. Amidst the immaturities, amidst the struggles, amidst the flaws, the grace of God had come to town and lives had been changed. And that's why Paul, in opening 1 Corinthians, says, I thank my God always for the grace that was given you. Let's thank God afresh tonight for grace that's being given, for lives that are being impacted, for young people, among others, who are identifying with Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the privilege of being in your presence. We thank you for your word, and we bless you for the amazingness, the incredibleness, the magnificence of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.